the throne of grace for us. It's not a throne of wrath. It's not, Father, any time that we're never welcomed in your presence. And we thank you, Father, as we heard last week, that your forgiveness for our sins is complete. And you welcome us in as your children. We ask, Father, that we could emulate that with others when we forgive. Father, we do not hold it over their heads, that with a tender heart, Father, that we do not have any bitterness, as the text would say, but that we're tenderhearted, forgive, we're kind to one another. And that we seek, Father, to, with your grace, Lord, that you have forgiven us, that we can take that same grace and forgive others. We thank you for that. Father, we have many needs that we have voiced earlier this morning, whether it's health issues, whether it's where we're going to meet issues, unspoken requests. Father, there were many things that were shared, many things that were not shared, that we come before your throne of grace, Father, to ask, not just simply to answer our prayers as we pray and to ask for. And because we are mindful, Father, that our vision is limited on what we actually, truly, eternally need, as we're reminded in Ephesians 8, 26 and 27. Now, we do not have the mind of the Spirit. We do not know how to properly groan like the Spirit groans. And we do not know how to pray as we should in our weakness, because we do not know all things. But Father, we do seek, and the things that we do know, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And whatever that takes, and whatever that might cause us to endure, as well as, Father, what we bring before you in prayer that we can see, we ask, Father, that you would answer our prayers, that Christ would be glorified, that your people would be encouraged and joyful, and that, Father, you would teach them through that joy to pray even more and to beseech you even more with their request. So we bring these before you, Father. We thank you. We ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear from your word. Help us, Father, to leave as a jury, needing to make a decision on our own souls and our own self, on how we will change and how these truths will affect our lives. Keep us, Father, from having the seed be wasted in the weeds or in the shallow ground or on the hard ground. Help us, Father, to receive your words implanted, which is able to save our souls, as it says in James 1:20. We love you, and we thank you, and we bless you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to share the screen up here for us to see. Let's see. Oh, it's the prayer request. See, this must be it.
You'll have to stop sharing.
That's right. Gotta stop the sharing. All right. There we go. Here's our text for this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And his application in verse 7, very shortly, is, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." We've been going through the book of Ephesians. You should now have a good grasp of what this book is about, what Paul is trying to drive home, how Paul lays out his argument, how you should think. This should affect how you practice your walk with the Lord. You start with your wealth in Christ, what he has done for you, what he has given to you. And then from there, having this renewed mind, as he said in chapter 4 earlier, that you do what? Having this transformed mind that doesn't conform to the world, he writes to the Romans in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that you present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. Well, this is one of the aspects of presenting your body as a living holy sacrifice, you see. And so in this wealth that we have in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he talks about now our walk based upon that wealth. You should be walking like the rich kids that walk and traverse planet Earth. And the rich kids are the rich kids who are privileged because of what King Jesus has done at the cross. He tells us this in the first three chapters. He tells us how in his great mercy he raises from the dead. He tells us all these things in chapter one, this great wealth that we have, and through election and through redemption and through being sealed with the Holy Spirit. He tells us the great gap between where we came from and where we're at. He actually went into the morgue where we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he raises us up. He not only raises us up in a vertical sense, he also puts peace between two groups of Jew and Gentile in the latter half of chapter two. And then in this chapter three, he talks about that Paul has his great ministry of how he God's given him to preach to the Gentiles these unsearchable riches. I mean, the bottomless and the apex that we can never see the top of, and the breadth and the width of this great love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. And then kind of introduces us now into, since you're this wealthy and this rich, a gazillionaire, this is how you're supposed to act. And so the very first thing off the, you know, right out of the canon here in chapter four is you guys. He says, we walk in unity with one another. He takes verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, and he talks about how you should walk and what that unity looks like. And there's a certain uniformity there that we all have together, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, things like that. But there's a unity that we all, in our interdependence upon one another, as every joint supplies, we seek to do what? We seek to minister to one another. God raises up certain men with speaking gifts, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:10, that if you have these gifts of speech, you're to speak as if they're the utterances of God, not because my speech is anything, but you base it on what God's authority is, which is his word. And you speak, therefore. So, I mean, one of the things for us as preachers and teachers is the first thing is you definitely want to get the authority straight on where you're coming from. Your feet are firmly planted on God's word, not my opinions. Now, I got to interpret this text, but it's got to be done in the presence of all so that the workman doesn't need to be ashamed, that everybody can see his work and they can inspect it, how he's interpreting the scriptures and making sure that everything's flush, like a good craftsman who puts things together and says, it's a pretty sturdy joint there. Well, where'd you get that sturdy joint? Well, it's the text is saying this, or the subject and verb lineup, or this is the main point, this is the ancillary, secondary point. So, okay, makes sense. I see that in the text, so you can analyze it. You can go into the kitchen and see how the recipe is followed, and it's followed to the letter. That's what people who speak need to have their feet planted on, okay? The second thing is clarity, making sure it's clear to you. You understand the main point, making the main point that the text is making, and not Mark's main point, because Mark's just got a beef to get out there or some sort of agenda he's trying to follow. That's preaching me again and preaching my conscience and not the text. So once again, this is a strict things that teachers and preachers need to follow. Why? Because we have to give an account. Not many people be teachers among you, it says in James chapter 3, verse 1. Now, you would think that would scare us from the pulpit. In many sense, many times it does. But when you're compelled to speak because of the gifts and callings of God that are, you know, you can't be revoked, you have to speak, kind of like Jeremiah. Well, this is what I've got to do. This is what I have to say. This is what I have to share. Not because I've just got this burning itch to go speak, but it's because God compels me. And he also compels me because there's a love for you that I have to make sure these goodies of God's word gets passed on to you. They're just too good to keep to yourself when you start studying this stuff. But all that by way of introduction, we get into chapter 4, verse 17, where he then begins to tell us about not just inside of us, where we, as the rich kids on the block, and we all get together as the rich kids on the block in Christ, we do what? We fellowship with one another, and we do it properly, and we do it in such a way that we encourage one another to grow. Well, we have a relationship to the folks who aren't the rich kids on the block. And that's what he says in verse 17 about you're not to walk in the futility of the Gentiles and how they walk. And then he takes this section here in verse 17. I mean, he goes on down. He tells us how to walk in love in chapter 5, verse 2. But it's also still within that same vein of walking in purity. Paul puts a big, big emphasis on Christians being pure, holy, sanctified. If you're a Christian, this is uppermost in your thinking. You have a conscience, and it's plugged in to a 220 outlet, okay? It doesn't get unplugged. It doesn't, you know, get amped down to a 110. God has all of his children at 220. They're going to cycle in at 220. So it needs to stay at 220. And so as he goes through this, we've been seeing in chapter 4 here, this whole idea of what it means to not walk like the Gentiles. It's this whole idea of sanctification. This is it in a nutshell, okay? It's putting off and putting on. I take off this and I put on this. And this whole idea of putting off and putting on is mental. As he says, I think it's in chapter 4, verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, this is all going to take place between your ears. Sanctification takes place at a 7-inch gap between your ears. You have got to think the mind of Christ, the thoughts of the scriptures. And when God says this is sin, you don't rename the animal. That's what the world does. That's why they're sons of disobedience in chapter 2, verse 2. And that's why they're children of wrath. Because God will not cotton to you changing the names of the animals, like in the garden. If he calls something sin, we call it sin. And if you struggle with that, better to call it sin and struggle than call it something else and pretend you don't struggle and say, I don't struggle. Or it's not, well, can't call it that because then I'll be shown with egg on my face. Better to have the egg on your face. Because we can't get around it. This is what the Holy Spirit is going to cause us to do. It's part of our sanctification. It's part of our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So anyways, he goes through this. He starts giving us some samples of this in verse 25 of chapter 4. Putting aside falsehood, you got to speak truth. And this whole idea of our passions when it comes to anger. Because when you're speaking truth, obviously, it kind of fills in the blank there. The passion to speak the truth is many times you're going to be angry. You think of someone like a Phineas. You can think of somebody like somebody else like Moses coming down from the mountain. And he's angry because he saw the people in idolatry. And it kind of gives rise to that many times. So that many times when we speak, it's very easy to be angry. But the anger of God isn't necessarily the anger of man. And it's very, very easy to name the wrong animal and call it, well, this is just a righteous anger. Really, it's just you wanting to, you know, vent a spleen or something on somebody. Because he talks about it's got an expiration date of not letting the sun go down on it. And also the devil's there, always making ready for an opportunity to take that anger and run with it and make it into murder. People who are murderers are first angry people. So the anger of man, we're to do what? We're to be quick to hear, not quick to anger, quick to hear, slow to speak, and even slower to anger, as he says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So when you're handling fire from the altar of God, you had better know how to handle that fire. And he's kind of giving us some cues here in chapter 4. He talks about this whole idea of giving, putting off what? Stealing, putting on what? Labor, so that you can give, so that you don't take from people. You're giving to people. You're an actual source of replenishment and supply. You're not a source of taking from people, draining from people. That's why I firmly believe folks who are in the ministry should be people who supply people with things. Now, sure, Paul talks about, you don't muzzle the ox and do they receive? Sure, they receive. But that's on you before God. That's not on me to go out there to you for that. That ain't on me for that. Because we're to be like parents to children. You give to your children. Parents will give far more to their children than the children will give back to their parents, as it should be. That's just how it is. And so as he goes from there, then he talks about speech in verse 9, talks about unwholesome words. Now, it's interesting. He's going to talk about some more of those unwholesome words today when he gets into verse 4 of chapter 5. Why is he talking about that? I thought he just talked about this. He's kind of repeating himself. Is Paul getting old and he can't quite remember what he said? He's kind of repeating himself again, right? Now, this is inspiration under the Holy Spirit. And so he talks about these unwholesome words and words that aren't good for edification, that don't give grace, can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. They come from a bosom, a heart full of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, which then gives rise to malice, having an injurious type of inner man that just wants to hurt people, whether I can do it through slander or yelling, clamor is what clamor is. And then, of course, the admonition is then in the putting on, verse 32, kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgiven you. And so then the big admonition, he gets into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that I think goes with 32 in verse 4. I think chapter 5 should start in verse 3. But nevertheless, the chapter breakdowns are not inspired. Okay, this is what writers did. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So in other words, if you're going to be tenderhearted and kind and forgiving, then you're to be what? Imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. See, this is what's motivating that. You walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, when he gets into verse 3 and says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, he gets down into blue-collar sins. But when he gets into that in verse 3, I think he's piggybacking off of verses 1 and 2. In other words, you're going to walk in love, and you're going to be imitators of God that walks in love and imitators of Christ who gave his life as a sacrifice, right? Well, there's a false kind of love. There's a false imitator of that. Lust. The things that fight against love. Remember, this is the same church in Revelation chapter 2 that's lost its first love. Later on, after this is written. Revelation is written a good bit after this book of Ephesians. And the first church of the seven he nails is Ephesus in chapter 2. I said, I know your perseverance. I know your hard work. I know your toil. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans just like I do. But I've got this against you. You've left your first love. But they were called to walk in love in chapter 5, verse 2. And what is that first love that they lost? Love toward the brethren? Love toward the lost? Love toward the Lord? Whatever it is. This is the engine room that drives chapter 4 and the rest of chapter 5. They're to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And they're in danger of losing their lampstand because of their failure to practice verse 2, to walk in love. Now, you can go back and read it. I'm not turning there to go into it in any kind of great detail. But this is the same church, okay? Because each one of those lampstands have a positive and a negative, except a couple of them that don't have that. And so when he says that, and they're to walk in love, the first thing they need to start acting is like there's a COVID virus. Think about what a COVID virus does. All of a sudden, you know, 2020 takes a hit, and we're all of a sudden doing all kind of social distancing. We're wearing masks left and right. How do you do all of this? We're seeing people in Walmart with masks. We're taking extra vitamins. Because there's something in the atmosphere, there's something in our culture, in our environment, that we can catch from people. And so in that sense, you want to be cautious to not be around them too close, or you want to make sure your mouth is covered. What is the same admonition here? It's in the spiritual realm. So the first thing Paul starts off in verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And then he follows up on that and says, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So here's the perversions in verses 3 and 4 of the very plea and pattern that he marks out in verses 1 and 2. These are the blue-collar sins. Now, he doesn't say, but pride or gossip. He doesn't name those sins. He names these blue-collar sins. And he says they're not even to be named among you as is proper among saints. You want to circle the word proper in verse 3, and you want to circle the word fitting in verse 4. Now, it's interesting what he doesn't say, okay? He doesn't say, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you, as is what the 6th and 10th commandment of the Old Testament says. Now, he's not denying that. But once again, remember, he's talking to the rich kids. He's talking to the kids who already have privilege. And the privilege is what? They are inheritors of everything Christ has done on the cross. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of promise. They're marked out as God's people. So he appeals to them based upon almost basically common sense. It's just not proper among saints. And they would say, yeah, you know, that's just not proper. And you think, why didn't I give him a command? He could have. But since we fulfill all the law, And we had the mind of Christ. We want to do the right thing and the proper thing. So right off the bat, he gets into this whole idea, this, he wants them to be in the social distancing kind of way, accusation proof. I think I even put that up here on some of my little outline here. Might help you out here. The admonition is to be accusation proof. No Christian should engage in any blue collar sins. Bingo. And notice he points out three of them, and he's going to talk about those three in verse 5. That you know with certainty, no immoral, impure, covetous man. So he's going to name those three again. So he's still on target in what he's saying here. So when he gets into verse 4, and he talks about filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting, that's a little bit different than what he said in chapter 4, verse 29 about unwholesome words. Why? Because verse 4 fits in with verse 3. And it fits in with what the warnings are going to be in verses 5 and 6. So he names immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Why does he name those three as the big heavy hitters? Well, the immorality, I think, is pretty easy to understand. I mean, that's kind of like one of those blue-collar sins that just stands out. That's what the culture does. That's what the culture pursues. I mean, think of all the commercials that are geared toward that on TV. You think of all the things in, I mean, from Romans 1, where he just talks about how they're given over. And one of the things in chapter 1, verse 24 of the book of Romans, he talks about when God begins to give them over because of their lack of honoring God with thanksgiving, which funny, he's going to come back to that in verse 4 at the very end. And they can't give thanks, and all of a sudden they're given over to doing what? To passions. They can't control the passions, which didn't give over to degrading passions. Now, he calls those degrading passions in chapter 1, verse 24, impurity. Now, I don't think there's any questions when he says impurity in chapter 3, chapter 5, verse 3. He's already mentioned that kind of impurity back up in chapter 4, if you remember. He says that they were darkening their understanding, excluded from the life of God, the ignorance that's in them, the hardness of their heart, become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality, impurity. And so in the context of Romans 1, in the context here of chapter 4, has a general sense of homosexuality. But you see it as he talks about this immorality, homosexuality. And then he talks about covetousness. I don't think he's switching gears and talking about covetousness in the sense of lovers of money. Covetousness means desire, abandoned to desire. And so it could fit into this. He could be talking about sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. You see the concentric circles. So this empowerment, as one writer called it, of desire, he attacks. So in other words, if you're going to walk in love, and you're going to be an imitator of God, and you're going to do what it says in verse 2, kind of like Christ, who offered himself as a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma, you're going to have to head on tackle desires. Desires are going to spring up in you, desires that are all around you in the ocean you swim in the world. And they live for those desires. And they live, whether it's a wayward libido, it doesn't matter what it is, or, you know, whatever, in the homosexual realm or whatever it might be, even in the material realm. You can't have that, as he says, named among you. It's something that you avoid like the plague. Now, we're going to be accused of many things. This is the things we shouldn't be accused of. We should have a Teflon testimony. Where Paul talks about elders are to be blameless. He doesn't say they're to be perfect, but they're blameless. Blameless means they're Teflon when it comes to their character. You shouldn't be able to nail anything to them. I mean, if I'm an elder, I should also have a reputation that I'm also the Wolf of Wall Street. When it comes to, man, that guy can take a dime and make a dollar. Yeah, but if I'm also thought about like the Wolf of Wall Street, there's a problem here. That's not how you make money. And you don't want to have that kind of testimony. I mean, and you've seen some people in business. Well, that guy can really, he can turn a dollar. I tell you what, but he's got a bad reputation. He's constantly getting hauled into court for tax evasions. Or he's constantly getting run up for this kind of, you know, I don't know, man, I always see him with women. Or he's always constantly in the bar and he's doing this. See, when that kind of testimony starts circling around, Paul says, that kind of stuff shouldn't even be named among you. So if you're going to walk in love, see, this that goes back to verses 1 and 2, and going to be imitators of God, then you're going to have to social distance. Serious social distance. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. I love this. I don't have it up here on the screen for you. This is Peter's take on that same kind of admonition he tells to him. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of, now notice, the desire of the Gentiles, that's a general phrase. Let's put some teeth to it. He says, course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Here's verse 4. Here's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 5. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them. You're socially distancing into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you because of it. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's interesting. Social distance is 6 feet apart, and so sexually have six sins. Immorality, impurity, covetousness, and then what he says in verse 4, filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting. Now, when he gets into verse 4, that's interesting, as I have him the little admonition here, we're accusation proof, but we're also impropriety proof. What's impropriety? There should not be a hint of impropriety. Impropriety, it means to be in a situation where it's socially awkward. Be like a woman wearing a wedding dress to another friend's wedding. You don't do that. It's improper. Right? It's like you're trying to, you know, show up the bride whose day it is. You just don't do something like that. That's impropriety. And so when he gets to verse 4, he starts talking about speech, but he's talking about speech related to verse 3, the immorality, the impurity, and the covetousness. And he mentions this filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. Now we can break these things down. I mean, the whole idea of, for example, of silly talk comes from the Greek word, two words that come together, moron and logos. Moronic talk. And that's what the Greek word is, morano logos. And so this whole idea of silly talk, the whole idea of coarse jesting. When you think of people, you know, honestly, I think of the Chris Rocks, the Ron Whites, the George Carlins of the world. They can't get a joke in unless it turns on something dirty. And you got some people that see dirtiness in everything, filthiness in everything. And you like listening to that. That's not proper for a saint. In other words, well, I'm not committing verse 3. Yeah, but in verse 4, you're giving testimony of what you really want to put in your ears and hear about those kind of things. You can't do that. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 18 and 19, it says, like a madman who throws firebrands or torches, arrows and death. Sounds like rioters or looters. Verse 19, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? I was just joking. Joking can become dangerous. When all you can say, well, I was just joking. I was just kidding. In reality, you meant it with some barb to it. You can tell when a joke's inappropriate. Sometimes, I mean, could be something to do with sexual innuendos, which, you know, double entendres, as they call it. The word is used in two different ways. It could be used in a very wholesome way, but also can be used in a dirty way. And so you start using it in a wholesome way, but then you turn a twist and make it dirty. In fact, the coarse jesting word in the Greek means to turn, and to turn with like a rapier kind of, and to do that in such a way that it's, oh. Now you can do it. In fact, the actual word, when it first started off, wasn't a bad word. It didn't turn into what's called ribaldry, where it was meant to take you down to the gutter. It meant like a sarcastic twist. Like, for example, I'll show you how Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in verse 3, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which is not you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He's being sarcastic. You bear this beautifully. Oh, let me tell you. You get aces. Gold star, see? And so it's a sarcastic barb. you find Elijah doing it, taunting the prophets of Baal. And so it's not satire and sarcasm can be used if properly done. But when all it does is pump up the flesh and doesn't make the correct turn, so that it kind of like with Nathan, with David in the illustration of the sheep, and then says, "You are the man." Then it becomes something that turns on itself. And when people gravitate toward that and want to listen to that, want to hear your rapier wit, that you can put somebody in their place, that's not here. And in this context here, it has something to do with those blue collar sins. Now, there's a passage also in Proverbs 15:13. It says, "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." Intelligent humor does not rely on shock value or offensive content. You can make the heart merry without having to stoop to that. True humor can stand on its own merit, and it can be enjoyed by any company, kids or adults. It's not like, well, this is for private consumption. I mean, between me and you, let me tell you what I heard. For example, I'm going to give you a joke, and it's going to be improper, and you're going to tell me why it's improper. And this isn't a Dr. Patch Adams kind of thing where you give some sort of humor. Laughter is the best medicine, right? Robin Williams in some sort of Patch Adams movie, if you remember a long time ago, he came as a doctor dressed up like a clown, trying to make people laugh. Right? The kids laughed. You probably had cancer and things like that. Okay, I get that. Nothing wrong with that. It's not necessarily silly talk in the sense of just frivolous talk, because you have to give an account for every idle word you speak. But if I was to tell a joke, and I remember hearing this, and it was an example that a psychologist used, and said, see if you can find why this is inappropriate. The joke goes like this. What do you say to a woman who has two black eyes? Nothing. You've already told her twice. What's wrong with that joke? Yeah. It's promoting what? Domestic abuse. Because that's what it means. You've already told her twice. You've hit her in the eyes twice. That was supposed to be the joke. Now, they'll get a laugh out in the world. But what's undergirding all of that is offensiveness toward women. It's putting down women being abused, physically abused. Now, as a Christian, how you respond is that someone tells a joke like that. Well, according to the text, verse 4, how do you respond? See, which are not fitting. See, it doesn't fit. You can't tell jokes like that. And when you hear jokes like that, you respond like in verse 4, but rather giving of thanks. Now, thanks is going to cut through the heart of all of that to do what? It all of a sudden brings God in the picture. It brings contentment into the picture. We give thanks for people. We give thanks for women. And when you're practicing filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting and you can't give thanks, you're getting drunk on laughter. And this whole world runs on comedy hour. When you think about it, think of all the movies made. And look, God's not against a good laugh. He laughs. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, he's in the heavens. He laughs at the wicked, thinking they can get one over on God. So humor in and of itself isn't evil. I mean, you even see Christ use a little of it in Matthew 7 with the picture of the log and the eye and the speck. And the other brother's eye, you look at that and say, yeah. They kind of smile at that and say, wow, yeah. You can picture that. But if we can't give thanks, then we got a problem. Then we're understanding that our speech is getting carried away. It's piggybacking on verse 3 with these blue-collar sins. And what we have as a result of these things, if you'll notice down in the, is the warning. And what does he say in verse 5 and 6? For this you know with certainty. Why does he say that? Why does he preface what he... Why not just say, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He starts off with, you know this with certainty. Man practicing these kind of blue-collar sins, he does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is not hard theology, is basically what he's saying. So what he lacks in assurance is assurance of an empty inheritance and awareness of a coming judgment. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Once again, he prefaces verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words, thinking that some way, shape, form, this isn't going to happen. Oh no, not those people. And the reason why people think they have an inheritance and believe they've escaped the wrath of God and yet practice these conversations because they have a heart that really wants to do what it says in verse 3 in these blue-collar sins has another thing coming. Now, I could have gone off into all kind of, you know, rabbit trails on how people deceive themselves thinking they have an inheritance when they don't have one. Or thinking that somehow they're going to escape the wrath of God when they're not going to escape the wrath of God because they're deceived with empty words. But you think about that. I mean, very simply, Paul says you can't practice these things. Now, his motivation isn't so much to hammer them with this warning of impending judgment and lack of inheritance, while it's true. But remember, the motivation for Christians isn't that. The motivation is that you are already sons. You are already inheritors. You already put off and put on. So you do that. The motivation for you is, hey, this isn't proper, verse 3. Hey, this isn't fitting in verse 4. Do what comes natural to you now as spiritual men, and you give thanks. But I got to warn you, if you don't practice the only thing God gives us to do, which is, yeah, this isn't proper, yeah, this isn't fitting, yeah, I need to give thanks, then, yeah, you're going to stare down the barrel of verse 5 and verse 6 and realize that, you know, all these things I thought I had as an inheritance, I don't have. All these times I thought God really liked me, he really is angry with me, and I'm underneath his wrath. A Christian isn't going to rely simply on the fact that, well, God's forgiven me of all my sins, and I can go ahead and practice this. Oh, we don't do that. That's not proper. While that's true, he's forgiven me of all my sins, and I can't practice these things. I don't use that as an excuse to practice these things. When you start using these kind of excuses to practice these things, it's what Jude says, turning the grace of God into a licensed sin. God has given you tremendous amount of grace. Romans 5 talks about how, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You can't out-sin the grace of God. That's a wonderful truth. And a Christian who has received that kind of grace has also received of the Holy Spirit to have a very, very, very high respect for that grace. If you don't have a high respect for that grace, you don't have any of it. When people flippantly use these kind of excuses for sin, that God has already forgiven me for all my sins, it's okay. Well, God knows my heart, and I really don't. You want to do this anyway, or this is just a disease I have. Whatever you might do to trivialize your actions and your motives and your speech in order to commit these things, another thing coming. The problem isn't with the sins. The problem is with you, with the lack of the high view you should have of God's grace. This is the whole idea of verses 1 and 2, imitating how we walk in love, and we walk in such a way, and we have received that kind of grace that we're like, oh my, like that guy in Matthew 18 was forgiven what, $10 million of debt. It's like, wow, can you believe this? I mean, this affects you. It should affect you in how you think and how you speak, and what you tolerate, what you like. That's why it's no coincidence that many times when you know, whether we're reading the news or we're hearing about people doing things that we know is just totally ungodly. I mean, it's just totally unmindful. I mean, it's totally against common sense, but especially we know why. You keep knocking the dominoes back. You know why this guy hates this? Because he hates this. You know why he hates this? Because he hates this. You know why he hates this? Because he hates God. And we can draw a string through those pearls and say, here's your reason. And this is why we hate it. Because it's making a mockery of God. Or it's making a mockery of his word. And that's why we hate it. Like, I don't care what the political party might be. If I have a guy who's telling me he hates something that maybe the Republicans are doing or the independents are doing or somebody over in Russia is doing, but he draws a line straight back and because I hate it, because it makes mockery of God, hey, me and him might be on the same page. I might disagree with how he's drawing his line, but he's going back to where it really needs to go in the sense of saying, I can't have I can't do there, sir. Support that because it makes a mockery of Jesus Christ. Well, I can appreciate that. I can at least appreciate that. Because he's like, okay, he's trying to get back to, I might disagree how he got there. But you can see at the end of the day, when he stands before God, like we talked about Wednesday night, you have to stand before God and always give an account, like it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, is what I'm doing right now glorifying Jesus Christ? Is Jesus going to say on that day, for this action that I'm doing now, this thought that I'm thinking now, this word that I'm speaking now, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Is he or is he not? And if I'm thinking that at that moment, everything's fine. Then I have to walk in faith believing that this is, I believe this is the best way to glorify my Savior at this moment. Maybe saying nothing, maybe saying this. Because I'm doing it under the eyes of him looking at me, going to give an account on that day for this. See, nobody else comes into play then. See, I'm not worried about anybody else now. I'm just worried about what he's going to say at that moment. And then lastly, in verse 7, which we don't have up here, which is very simple, therefore do not be partakers with him. There's your social distancing. So we wear a mask when it comes to verse 4 and the things that we speak, and we social distance, as it says in verse 7, when it comes to the things in verse 3, that we do not partake with him. Now, he's going to flesh out this whole idea of partaking with them and not partaking with them, because this section is going to run all the way in chapter 5, all the way to verse 14. And so he's arguing for this purity aspect of our walk with the Lord and how we imitate the Lord as he jumps off this part of the argument in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, to walk in love. You walk in love in such a way that love isn't going to traffic in this kind of COVID environment spiritually. You're going to separate distantly from people who practice these things. You have to. That's proper among the saints. You're going to wear a mask when it comes to speech. You're going to wear earmuffs when it comes to listening to them. Why? Because it's not fitting. He doesn't say go into the silent mode. No, you need to speak, but you give thanks. So testimony comes from us by way of giving thanks. We always bring the Lord into it. It's like what Spurgeon said once, I thought was really good. He just talked about this whole idea of, a merriment, having a merriment and joy among the brethren. He says, you know, a Christian should be able to laugh heartily, just like they cry heartily when bad things happen. It's not a vice or an evil to laugh heartily, but it's what you're laughing. It's how you're laughing. And that at the moment that you can laugh with, you know, barrel-chested laugh, you should be up the same moment, be able to say in the next breath, saying, wasn't that great? Let's thank the Lord for that. Can you do that? Lord, thank you so much for that merriment we had, that joy, that good time, that laughter that we had. See, if you can't bring the Lord in and laugh together in the presence of the Lord, once again, well done, thy good and faithful servant. See, what am I doing now? See, what am I laughing about now? Can Christ enter into that? And I'm okay with that? Or am I feeling a little bit kind of guilty because of what I'm talking about and saying? See, you can't do that. God doesn't mind us laughing. He wants us joyful. Remember what we're laughing and being joyful about. We don't trivialize eternal spiritual things that men are perishing under. At the same time, we know that God will give us a word in due season to be able to speak to people. And sometimes it's like a wit that can turn on a dime, but in such a way that it doesn't bring attention to ourselves, but it brings attention to God's word and what needs to be said and what needs to be put in their place that's fitting. They need to hear that. A timely word spoken. And many times a timely word turns on some of those things. But we cannot get caught up in especially all this thing that the world's going about, and especially in the realm of these blue-collar sins in verse 3. So this whole idea of cleaning up our act and understanding the warnings that Paul gives us. And it's interesting, the warnings in verses 4 and verses 5 and 6 have to do with speaking.
What are the ones you're talking before you take them?
So anyway, I am done. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this area, that he would help us in our speech, the things that our minds and hearts should be serious about, and to not reflect the things of the world. So, Mike, would you pray for us, brother, and close us?
our gracious God. So, goes for us out of this sinful world. Person, help us. Honor you. Always thankful, gracious, consider others. So, thank you for the body, fellowship, and heaven. Pray that you continue. It's a crazy time to live. Sure, sure. Nothing escapes you. Yes. Help us accept those things. Protect us and keep us.
Thank you. You're dismissed.